having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest. But Peter was following at a distance. And after they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter was sitting among them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the firelight and looking intently at him, said, "This man was with him too." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, another saw him and said, "You are one of them too." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about an hour had passed, and another man began to insist, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him, for he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. I had told him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever wondered why this story is in the Bible? I mean, Peter is an important character. By the time Luke's gospel is written, remember, it's written after the fact. And so by that time, Peter is an important man among early disciples, one of the 12 apostles in Galatians 2. Paul describes him as a pillar among early disciples. And this scene, this is ugly, folks. This isn't just some little foul-up along the way where he forgot someone's name. He denied Jesus dramatically three times, insisting he didn't know him. And the Lord even saw at least part of that. It is ugly. Embarrassing. It doesn't tend to make Peter look very good. In fact, I suspect it undermines his moral authority a bit. Don't you imagine? So why is this story in the Bible? I mean, Luke didn't have to lie about it, or the other gospel writers who include it. It's not like they have to say, "Oh, Peter never betrayed Jesus." How about just leaving it out? The end of John's gospel indicates that there's lots of other stuff that Jesus said and did that isn't mentioned in Scripture, that's left out, details we don't have. How about leaving out this embarrassing detail? Of course, by now, I suspect this crowd is beginning to wonder a little bit why I'm being so dramatic about the question. We know why it's not left out, right? Because God wanted it in. We understand that Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Luke and the other gospel writers, they're not making their decisions about what parts of the story to include or leave out. This wasn't really up to Luke at all. It's in there because the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to take this embarrassing episode from the life of Jesus and include it in the story. Obviously, God had a purpose in that. And so that's why it's there for us to consider. But you do understand that not everybody believes that about the Bible, that it is the work of God, that it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. In fact, there are lots of folks in our culture today who believe the Bible is largely, if not entirely, a human product, including people who are doing what me and you are doing this morning, including people sitting in church buildings and men standing in pulpits, who don't believe that the Bible is primarily a God product, if God is involved at all in it. And of course, critics of Christianity just sort of pour gasoline on that fire. What they would argue is the Bible is purely a human product, and these stories about Jesus, well, after Jesus was killed, killed by the Romans. The disciples were discouraged, and they wanted to keep the cause alive in some way, and so they embellished the story. If they didn't just fabricate stuff altogether, the stuff about Jesus performing miracles, well, that was all to make him look larger than life. And the resurrection myth, as they would call it, well, that was just made up so that they could sort of keep the cause going. There are people who do not believe what you and I believe about the Bible, and for those folks, I pose the question, if all of that is true, then I don't understand why this story is in the Bible. If you are making it up, why wouldn't you just leave this part out? I had an experience back in 2015 that really got my mind stirring about that. Heidi and I were out on the West Coast on vacation, and we stopped in at Hearst Castle. Any of y'all been there? That's a pretty cool spot, Hearst Castle. So it was the castle home of William Randolph Hearst, a great newspaper guy back at the turn of the last century. And so we were touring the castle home. You need to know that that Hearst is not a stellar figure, okay? You do a little research of the guy's background. He lived a pretty scandalous life. But as we're touring the castle, the tour guide's taking us through everything. We didn't hear anything about that, okay? You would have thought that Hearst was this saintly little human being who did all these great things based on the story that we were told while we were at the castle that day. But then again, the guy is a tour guide at Hearst Castle. He's telling a story generous to Mr. Hearst, you understand. And so the gospel writers are friends of Jesus, and they're just telling the story to make him look good. I would contend that they weren't very good at it. Because there are all kinds of embarrassing details included in the gospel record. Ladies and gentlemen, Peter's story is just the hem of the garment. That the gospels are loaded with all kinds of embarrassing details that had it been true that the men are making up the story, I would contend they never would have included. And so what I'd like to do is just spend a little time this morning right there at that place and ask you to think with me about how many embarrassing details the gospel include, and then to have lurking in your back of the mind this important question: if they're making up the story as critics claim, why is this stuff here? So I want you to think with me about that and consider some examples of it. There are actually so many examples that we need to sort of categorize them if we're going to give a good sampling today. So I want to begin with some embarrassing details that we have about the disciples. And if you'll be making your way to Luke chapter 9, I want to begin there because it's almost, Jeff, like Luke decided, I think I'll collect the embarrassing details, and he tucks them in there at the end of chapter 9, a whole collection of things that really don't make the disciples look very good. I think about the Transfiguration story. We usually read that story and we think about the impressive events that are taking place there. And they are impressive events, except for Peter's behavior. You thought about that? Peter is amazed about what he's seeing, and he just sort of spouts off, I think that what we need to do is make three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And he didn't know what he was thinking. He didn't know what he was saying. And he just sort of says something dumb. And so that we don't miss it, the Holy Spirit tells us, not realizing what he was saying. That detail is included in the text. And Peter didn't even know what he's doing. Why is that there? Why mention that? Or how about a little while later when a young boy is brought to the disciples with a demon? And they're not able to cast it out. And the text tells us that. That in this case, they couldn't do it. I understand, according to the critics, creating a story where the miracle did work. Why would you, if you were making up the story, creating a miracle that didn't work? Or the story about a miracle that didn't happen. Why would you tell that story? Or what about this? What about the fact as Jesus begins to announce his death? Remember, Luke is written after the fact, so this is long after everybody clearly understands how important the death of Jesus is. How about this, reflecting back on the story, as Jesus begins to tell the disciples that, Luke lets us know that they didn't get it. They didn't understand the central truth of the gospel story. Worse than that, Luke also tells us that they were even afraid to ask about it. Why is that detail there? And then there's this. How about the constant bickering between them about who was the greatest? I mean, that's mentioned in Luke 9, but the truth is, we'll see this morning, that one is mentioned over and over and over again. In fact, my favorite example of that is in Matthew 20, in verse 20, where two of them had their mama jump in for them and plead their case. Boy, I want everyone throughout history to know that my mama had to jump in and try to help me out. How embarrassing is that? And Matthew said, I think I'll put that in the gospel so everybody will get to see it. And then at the end of Luke 9, right there, beginning in verse 52, there is that village of the Samaritans that did not receive them well, and James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume them. And Jesus has to admonish them for that. Hardly stellar moments, are they? All collected and preserved for all time by the gospel writers for us to consider. And we're just getting started. As we make our way through the other gospel accounts, we see all kinds of flattering detail like that. We've already mentioned Peter's denial in Luke chapter 22. How about this one, just before Peter's denial? How about in Luke chapter 22 and verse 45, when they're in the garden? This is the critical hour. Jesus is about to be arrested and tried and executed. And at the critical moment when he's praying in the garden, what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. Can I remind you again that Luke has written long after the fact? Everybody knows now how important this moment was. And by the way, other than the 11 who were there with him, who else knew about this? If they're just making up the stories, I think I would have gotten with the other guys and said, let's leave the sleeping part out. That doesn't look very good, right? Or how about the fact that at that same moment, in the very shadow of the cross, there's another argument going on among the disciples about who is the greatest? How embarrassing are these final hours of Jesus' life? How embarrassing for the disciples. We're at one moment they're sleeping, and another moment one of them's denying him. And then there's this. We also know on that night they're fighting with each other about who is the greatest. All of it preserved and kept for us. It doesn't get better as we continue through the New Testament. We get into the book of Acts. We don't go far before we get to Acts chapter 5. And Ananias and Sapphira lying about helping the poor. And they're struck dead before the Lord. And you get into chapter 6, and there's a fuss among the early disciples because racial tensions have led some of the widows to be neglected. And then you get to Acts 8, and you learn that one of the leading members of the movement is a former persecutor of the movement. And then you get to Acts 15, and there's a big fuss about how we're going to include Gentiles now. All that's going to work, and we can't get out of that chapter for Paul and Barnabas are fussing about taking John Mark along on their next journey together. And then you get over to Galatians 2, and two of the pillars, Paul and Peter, are at each other because Peter's being a hypocrite and Paul's got to call him out. How long y'all want to go this morning, folks? We could go on and on and on with the examples. They're just multiplied. My question is, why are they here? If God inspired the book, I get it. God had an agenda. There's a reason he wanted this material for us to consider. But if the critics of the Bible are right, and this is a human product, and they're writing it because they don't want the movement to die, and they're trying to make Jesus look good, I don't get it. If they're trying to piece together a fraud here, they're not doing it very well. And listen, it's not like they have to be dishonest. Remember that. They just don't have to put it all in. And yet they do. All these embarrassing details about themselves. Ask yourself, why is that here? Because it's only going to get worse. as we move on, what we find are not just embarrassing details about the disciples, but we also need to ponder the embarrassing details that are included about Jesus. And I need to be careful about that, because I don't want to leave you the impression that we have embarrassing details about Jesus like we have very embarrassing details about Peter. Okay? It's not like Jesus messed up some time and that's recorded for us and we kind of see his foul-ups. That's what we have with Peter. That's not what we have with the Lord. But we do have some details about the Lord that I would contend are embarrassing. Remember, the critics claim that the stories are being fabricated or embellished to make Jesus look good. If that is so, they weren't very good at it. Think about some of the stuff they included. My mind goes to Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, where we learn that some of Jesus' family has come for him because they think he's lost his mind. Oh, that's a good detail to include about him. There were people in his family that thought he was crazy. And that's not the only time we see that charge level against him. If we go to John chapter 10 and verse 20, his enemy said about him that he has a demon and that he's insane. I think that's a good detail to include, don't you? And it's not the only time the demon possession charge is included. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 22, his enemy said about them, he is possessed by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demon. Those kind of charges were made all the time. But an odd thing to include in a record where you're trying to make Jesus look good. And then I think about this story in Luke chapter 7. Remember the story where the disreputable woman comes into the home of the Pharisee, and she washes Jesus' feet, she wets his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair. Do you remember the reaction of the Pharisee? He was outraged by this. Maybe you read that story and you think, it makes me a little uncomfortable too. If you got such a negative reaction from the Pharisee, why would you put a story like this in the gospel account? Why include it? Why include a story that needs some context and explanation? Why not just leave it out? Or how about John 6, where Jesus preaches a pretty starchy sermon? And by the time we get to the end of that text, what happens is people are beginning to walk away from him. He's not drawing the massive crowds anymore. Now the crowds in mass are walking away and leaving him. If you're trying to make him look good, why that story? Why is it in here? And speaking of that story, if the disciples are going to play loose with the facts anyway, how about shaving off some of those rough edges from Jesus' teaching? How about the sermon in John 6 that caused so much trouble, where the Lord talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? That's why the people were walking away in John 6. They're thinking, who could hear this? My thought is, that sermon didn't work, did it? Not if your concern is just getting a bunch of people and getting the movement alive. You would think that they would have looked at that and said, that wasn't a good one. We'll leave that one off. We'll hit the delete button and we'll include some of the better ones. And while we're at it, how about some of those teachings that had rigid moral requirements? Think about what the Lord said about divorce in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. How about just not including that? Or the rigid standard he had about lust in Matthew 5 and verse 28. It's not just committing adultery. If you look with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That's a pretty rigid standard. Why don't we just leave that out? Or this stuff about loving your enemies? Maybe we just leave that part out too. That's hard. I think about that, you realize, folks, because religious people do that all the time today. That's going on in our religious world. Folks have stopped teaching about hell. They've stopped teaching in many religious groups about the rigid moral requirements of Jesus. Why have they done that? Because it isn't what people hear. And if you're interested in drawing a crowd, that's not the stuff you can talk about today. So why didn't they just leave it out? I don't get it. If the critics are right and these guys are making up the story to serve their purposes, they weren't very good at it. They added a bunch of stuff that didn't serve that purpose. And yet, we haven't gotten to what I think is the most compelling example. There are embarrassing details about the disciples and details that people would consider embarrassing about Jesus. But what about the details about the resurrection that just don't fit the critic's story? We can all agree, folks, that the resurrection from the dead is a big deal. It is the key piece of evidence in the gospel story. Paul acknowledges that in Romans 1 when he says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. Paul would write to the Corinthians in chapter 15 and say, everything hangs on the resurrection. He would say in verse 15, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. So if they're going to get anything right at all when they tell the resurrection story, according to critics, when they fabricate the resurrection myth, they need to get this one right. They need to build an airtight case, right? And yet, if that's what they were trying to do, they weren't very good at it. Included a bunch of stuff that wouldn't help them. How about the fact that when Jesus began to teach about this, his own disciples didn't get it? From the very beginning, they're struggling with it. Don't you remember when Jesus began to talk about that and Peter said, God forbid it, Lord, this will never happen to you. Do you remember that episode? And Jesus had to say, get behind me, Satan. Man, if I was Peter, I would want to be talking to the editors of this story they're admitting. They don't make him look very good, do they? And yet that story is there. And then there is this odd piece of the resurrection story. It is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council. Remember, the council is responsible for seeing to it that Jesus was sent to his death. It is Joseph of Arimathea who goes and asks for the body of Jesus and sees to the burial. What? How does that work? You're making up a resurrection myth and you make a member of the Sanhedrin one of the good guys? Why would you do that? And then among the first witnesses of the resurrection, women. Don't y'all get mad at me about this, because I'm not the one who formed the attitudes of the first century world toward women. I'm just telling you what they were. You can get mad at those folks who lived back then. But the truth was that women were not highly regarded in that culture. In fact, their testimony was considered questionable. And so here these guys are, according to Bible critics, inventing a story about the resurrection. And who are among the very first witnesses of it? Women. In fact, what's really great is they couldn't just choose any random woman. They had to include as a first witness Mary Magdalene and a woman that they remind us was demon-possessed. Think about that. What sense does it make to have a demon-possessed woman, one of the ones you're going to hold up as the initial witnesses? Would they make up a story like that? The men really look good. Because the men, key to the story, at this point are still hiding out because of fear. And when the initial reports are brought to them, remember their response? Mark tells us that they refused to believe when the women came to tell them that he'd been risen from the dead. And most curious of all, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew reminds us of the alternate theory for the empty tomb. The story going around, invented by the Pharisees, that the body was stolen by his disciples. Why would you include that? Why would you want to put that alternative view on the table? I guess if we could find an example or two of embarrassing details like this, it might be easy to dismiss them. But then when you realize, brothers and sisters, that the examples are multiplied over and over again throughout the Gospels, throughout the rest of the Bible story, what begins to come crystal clear is that this is not a story these men are making up. If it was, they never would have told it this way, ever. Their brutal honesty, even about themselves, is compelling evidence that they were telling the story as they saw it. They were telling the truth. And you can add to that weighty evidence the fact that many of them were willing to die for their unflattering record of what really happened with Jesus Christ. Critics may toy with the idea that the gospel story was fabricated all or in part by men bent on deceiving all of us. But just know that that claim is made against all evidence to the contrary. The value of the embarrassing details is they only add to the weighty evidence that the story, as it's recorded in Scripture, is true. Jesus lived and taught. Jesus performed miracles. He was killed by his enemies on a cross, and he rose from the dead as the sacrifice for our sins to rescue us, and he calls on us to believe and to follow him. So the question for me and you this morning is, do you believe the story is true? Do I believe it? Because if I do, that carries with it some implications. There are reasons the critics attack the stories, brothers and sisters, to undermine belief. And so the question for me and you is, do I believe the story is true? Because if I do, I need to believe that he's the Savior, that he is God come to earth in a human body. And that, because that's who he is, I need to hear him and respond to him and obey him. If you're not a disciple, to obey his command to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins. If you are, to obey that instruction to follow in his footsteps all the way to the end. And if you have not done that, that's not where you are. More than anything, this church family wants to help you do that, and the Lord is eager to welcome you back home. So if you need to respond to him, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.